The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to James chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, we are here to continue the process of implanting the word. That is what we'll be looking at tonight. This is the second part of the process that is necessary if believers are going to maximize in terms of phase three rewards and in terms of maturity and factors like that. This does not happen in a vacuum. God has established a system by which we must operate. If we are going to compete, we have to compete according to the rules, or otherwise we can become disqualified. And what is true in the physical realm of athletics is equally true in the spiritual realm, and people become disqualified for a number of reasons, and any one of these things in this particular process, a breakdown in any area, is a breakdown of the whole process. That is, it is all a single unit in that regard. So we are here for that purpose. It is time to make sure you are prepared to study. You have gotten here. That's the first part of it. Make sure you are in fellowship, that you have put aside the sin nature, that you have dealt with that monster, and that you have prepared yourself spiritually, certainly. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself physically, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, to continue even at this late hour in the angelic conflict, to sharpen ourselves for the combat, recognizing that we are here to reprogram the brain computer through the renewing of the mind by constant exposure to your word, and that the washing of the water of the word is the method that you use for phase two sanctification. We recognize that we have to take all these things seriously, that where we let these things slip, one thing often leads to another and to another, and the process can quickly be derailed by virtue of failure to be fastidious with respect to the matter of assembly, taking in doctrine, and then, of course, applying that doctrine in the heat of the angelic conflict. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point six, the stages of gap. And the first major step, of course, really relates to the function of the pastor teacher, that office that God has provided men to fill throughout the course of the church age. For the vast majority of the church age, this is the man who is responsible to lead a local church, to teach, and to bring them along spiritually. And this all starts, of course, with the matter of revelation. God has to reveal his truth to anyone before they can understand it. But then they have to have various disciplines necessary to approach the Bible correctly. There are a lot of shortcuts taken here. I mean, this is where I came from as a fundy. I didn't know how to approach the Bible. I was just told, you know, well, we can't give you a raise, so we'll give you a church. And, you know, that sounds dumb on the surface, but, well, it is dumb. It's really stupid. But now, so I had no more business being in the pulpit at that time than, you know, the man in the moon. So, but that you have to have certain training, certain things that you use to work with, certain tools. And obviously the pastor has to be like all the other members of the congregation. He has to be intrinsically positive. He has to want to know the truth. He cannot be tied to his own viewpoint, his own pet doctrines. Pet doctrines are something pastors shouldn't have, but I know pastors that have them. I don't particularly have any that I think are pet doctrines, because I try to teach them all equally. So that all does, and then the physical assembly, of course, and then the actual teaching forms the second part of the pastor's work. The study aspect of it, of course, is done privately. The teaching aspect, the foolishness of the proclamation, is done publicly. So the second step here now, we're ready to move on with subpoint B. The second step in this process is for believers to receive the word being implanted, to take in the word of God in the authorized environment. We have established that the local church, certainly the bulk of New Testament usages, leans towards the local church being the primary entity. Now we do recognize there is a universal church, but that the universal church, all believers of this dispensation, who've ever lived, are never on the planet at the same time. And you cannot assemble the universal church. Even those that are alive, assembly of this church would be impossible because they are scattered throughout the nations. This is the agency through which God currently works during the interim, while Israel is under their temporary judgment and discipline, that, of course, will be lifted with the restoration of the nation, which we believe is right on the horizon. They have been restored physically to the land, but that's not the real issue. That's obviously part of the doctrines of the prophecy, but the spiritual recovery is what's truly important in all of that. So to take in the word of God here in the authorized environment, as we've established the local church, is that, the pillar and support of the truth. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In other words, dealing with your sin nature, jettisoning that which you can. You're never going to be able to do this perfectly. We all are going to sin, probably right up until the day we die or get raptured. But the fact is, what we want to do is minimize all that. We want to keep that as little as possible for a bunch of reasons. Number one, it doesn't glorify God. Number two, it's not really spiritually healthy for the believer. Number three, the wages of the old sin nature is death. And so, therefore, nothing good really ever comes out of sinning. So no one can make any real argument that, well, sinning really helps God's plan along. We've seen Paul attack thinking like that. Well, if grace abounds, then God's really glorified if he has to grace me out more. So the worse I am, the more glorious it is for God. And he addressed that type of thinking there early on in Romans. But in humility, it received the word implanted. This is the second part of the process where the teaching, the study that was done privately is implanted publicly, which is able to deliver your souls. And obviously, he's writing to believers, so this is not a phase one deliverance. This is not salvation at all. It has to do with phase two deliverance from your old sin nature, domination under that monster. And then phase three loss because of domination under that monster, that you lose out in terms of the inheritance. And again, the aspects of this, we'll get into it later, have to deal with the next step there in James, is the application of it, doers of the word, not simply hearers who are deluding themselves. So this begins with believers assembling together whenever Bible class is scheduled by the spiritual leader. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. This is one of the things we put into the bylaws. I think most local churches probably have this. I don't know that all of them do, but any of them that have given any thought to it have to deal with the fact of how often and when do you assemble and how do we determine that. And that has to be up to the leader, unfortunately. We're not going to rule in this church. It's not going to be the people's church, like the people's court. It's not going to be a mob rule. It's not going to be Laodicea, the rights of the people. And not that we're against individuals and all that, but you can't run any organization that way. You have to have, at some level, a leader that people follow. Ruling by consensus is not the way to go. The idea of a congregational church is really not supported by the New Testament. But there are a lot of things that have been taught and passed off as true that are not supported by the New Testament. One of those is that you only have one pastor your entire life. Prove it. Where's a verse that says anything like that? This has been promulgated by men who Well, first, no man that I ever know of, no pastor, I've never met any normal pastor who wants his sheep to leave. That's not the goal of what we do. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, not running off into the tulies. That's not our goal. But on the other hand, there's not anything you can do about it at a certain level. And so to suggest to believers, or to flat out state it as a doctrine, as a mandate, that if you leave here, you can never do anything else spiritually, that's nonsense. While I wouldn't want you doing it, don't get me wrong, I have to recognize that volition is the name of the game, and that ultimately each believer's got to make their own choices. So we have in there that under the bylaws, that Bible class is scheduled as often as I want to have it. And so we've settled on 5 times a week. So not forsaking our verse, you probably know this one by heart, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more you do this as you see the day drawing near. And I've seen pastors who used to hold to this. The all the more principle, that as you saw this drawing near, all the more. And now I see them going the other way, and it's all the less. They're cutting classes. They're not teaching for an hour, sometimes 35, 45 minutes. And this is not our mandate. While it does get more difficult as we get older, there is no question. It gets more difficult for me in the study. It gets more difficult to assemble. We live in a time in history where everything is basically set against us. We are swimming against the tide of history. I get all that. But if God's grace is not sufficient to pull this off, well, then that's on Him. But I would suggest to you that it is. And, of course, if you claim you can see the day drawing near, then you are under the all the more principle as well, not just the teacher. He says, encouraging one another, and all the more, as you see the day drawing near. The time is short. People have wrong priorities. It's just a flat fact. They think their job's more important than Bible class, and I damn well don't. And I don't think God does, frankly. So, people have to make hard decisions, hard choices. You may have to give up a job to keep your spiritual integrity intact. Well, if you do, you do. Do you think God won't bless that? You think God's going to say, well, I'm going to make it as hard on you as possible. And I'll never help you in any way, even if you are making constant decisions on my behalf that I like. And of course not. Obviously, grace is there. And grace is available. So years ago, this wasn't even a question or, you know, an issue for many people. They recognized this. They accepted it as true. And then they lived it out in their daily lives. And didn't let their job determine their course of history. So I don't think you're going to be quizzed at the Bema seat over your job. Other than, did your job keep you out of class? Yep. Why didn't you make any adjustments? What the hell's wrong with you? Why didn't you do something about it? Instead of sitting around and acting like, oh, I can't do anything. God won't bless me. Well, to me, sacrifice isn't anything having to do with God blessing you. Sacrifice is hurt. That is why they are called sacrifices. They're not called sweet snugglies. They're called sacrifices. And sacrifices are painful. But people don't want to sacrifice in Babylon anymore because we're lazy, we're arrogant, we're pompous, and we've got all manner of problems. And people go along and day by day, week by week, month by month, nothing ever changes. And if it doesn't change, you're going to lose out at the Bema seat. I'm just warning you. God is not going to smile at this like you think He is. So people better figure this out and better figure it out pretty quick. So our opponent, Lord knows enough. Well, two, each believer is responsible to comply with the overt decorum for conducting Bible class. This is what we call enforced humility. You have to sit here. You can't be fidgeting around, distracting people, playing with your pencil or your computer or whatever else you're doing. You have to be focused, concentrating, and all of that. And even if you're bored to tears, just look interested. Learn to play poker. You don't have to be exhilarated. You know, you see some people, they don't know how to play poker. You know, you see them, they get their cards. You think they have aces? And then you see other people. Oh, I think that's not a good hand. I think that's probably not a good hand there. He's got it. So learn to play poker. But Belvert decorum, we don't have a whole lot of trouble with that. We never really have. I've had a couple of incidents where I've had to call people down and they didn't like it, but I don't care. I don't care if you don't like it. If you can't sit here and act like an adult, you know, and not be a distraction to people, like a little child, well, then, yeah, I'm going to call you down on it. However, it is necessary to supply the true humility. That should be the true, that he supply true humility. If he is to be successful, back in James, of course. James has a lot to say about these things. And true humility is actually that you are humble in your soul. You're not having, nobody's forcing you. That you sit and listen and pay attention and accept authority and all of that while getting the doctrine that your soul needs, your food. This you know, my beloved brethren, James 1:19. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted. Recognize, okay, I'm here. God has provided a teacher who is doing the job. The truth has a ring to it. We all know this. If I were to get very far afield, I don't think it would take most of the people here long to figure it out. I think that would come across pretty quickly, I'm afraid. But not afraid, I'm glad, actually. That people have the doctrine to recognize when they're being poisoned or taught false teaching. And all of that. That is why doctrine, that's part of how doctrine protects us. So three, each believer is responsible to judge himself rightly, ensuring that he is in fellowship with the sin nature, isolated. That is putting the putting aside is all of that is a command essentially to put aside your sin nature. Whatever little part of it may be around as you come to Bible class. And generally speaking, I would presume, if you're coming to Bible class, that you've probably, are getting geared up for it as you come, that you're not just getting here and suddenly say, well, I realize I haven't rebounded all day, and now it's time to rebound. I mean, you might do that, but I would presume that most believers keep shorter accounts than that. And then, of course, 1 John 1:9, as we know, that is the mechanic, confession, acknowledgement. Telling the Father, yes, I am violating your word here, or I violated it, and I need forgiveness. And, of course, he does the same thing every time. Well, four, the objective at this stage is to get the information into the analysis center of the soul so that one can accurately evaluate the information, apart from the distortion or contamination that comes from the old sin nature. If you sit here, and I've seen this happen, seen people sit in Bible class just clearly vibrating, just clearly under their sin nature, just couldn't hardly take it. It was all they could do to sit there until I said it's time for our break or whatever. And then whew, they were out the door like a hurricane. A mighty wind moving as fast as they could. And then I've heard these people talk. And what they say about what was taught, in many cases, is the opposite of what was taught. I've seen this. So two people can sit here, one in fellowship, one out. They will not hear the same things. Even though the words are objectively the same, they will not read it the same way. They will filter it through their various levels of, oh, I think like this, I see this, I think that, so therefore I'll filter all of this teaching through this. If you do that, you're destined to trouble. Anybody would be. So the old sin nature, of course, is a contaminant and will distort the truth. And usually along the lines of its own trends. So if I teach something that goes against your particular sinful trend or trends, well, your sin nature won't like it. I can tell you this. I've sat out in Bible class. I've had it happen to me. And so, okay, I was being addressed. I don't hardly ever get up here and consciously think I'm addressing this to Mike or Rich or anybody. I don't teach like that. I don't think like that. I generally try to teach it with respect to, okay, what is the overall congregation? And again, most of the time, I won't even know some things that are going on, which is fine with me. If ignorance is bliss, I'm a happy camper. And but if you don't have to know everything as a pastor. And God, the Holy Spirit, works through His Word. That's why I'm constantly praying about it. I'll be in the right place at the right time. Because things can change within a two-week period in a local church. A week period. And because I generally try to stay, a chapter ahead. I'm not always a chapter ahead, but that's, I like to be that far ahead. Things that happened that I had the teaching prepared 3 weeks before everything came down. And people think, well, how does he know how to address all this? I don't. But God, the Holy Spirit, does, and He also knows what's coming. That part I don't get. Again, you don't want to filter this through your sin nature. All it does is lead you into problems. This means that each believer is positive, assembled, poised, humble, in fellowship, concentrating on the information and seeking to comprehend it. You have to also want to learn. If you think you know everything, well, then Bible class is kind of a bit of a moot point for you. We really wouldn't need it. Six, each believer must then consider the information and documentation, reflect on it, and determine if it is consistent with previously recognized spiritual truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you might not hear something that's shocking. I'm sure for most people, the first time they ever heard me say, pastor, teacher's not a gift, they thought, what is this? As he lost his mind. And then they hear other things. It's not a spiritual gift. And he's not Almighty God. And there's no doctrine that you can document in the New Testament of right pastor, right congregation. There's no way you can prove right man, right woman. The reality of it is, we teach a doctrine of marriage that says one man, one woman in a single monogamous relationship for all time. That's the biblical norm. Now, Jesus clearly taught about divorce. Certainly he knew about it. He knew it existed. He knew it was being abused, but he was aware of its existence. And so, but he didn't say, well, you know, if you get divorced, your Christian life's over. By God, that's it. You lost your right man, right woman, whatever. And of course, a lot of these arguments are based on the situation in the garden, where Adam is created, of course, first, and then his helpmate is created for him. And people say, see, look, God only created one woman for him. Therefore, there's only one woman for everybody. That does not follow logically. That's what we call a non sequitur. It does not follow logically that you can't leap to that conclusion. And yet, that was taught for years and years and years. It still is by some. What does Paul say when he tells these young widows, hey, I want these young widows. I don't want them sitting around. I want them to get remarried. Why didn't he say, hey, look for your right man? Wait a second. Your right man's dead. If that was the case in the doctrine. So now what are you to do? And he said, I want them to marry a believer and settle back down. They're under too much pressure and too much danger in the angelic conflict to be out here by themselves without an authority. And of course, he gave all the laundry list there of things that women could get into after they were widowed. The idea of some of these things, and I know when I taught the fig tree, people probably thought, what? This is not what I've heard all my life. No, it's not. But you go through the text, and is the evidence there? Is the proof there? This is why some pastors have to continually keep... Pretty soon a generation is going to be 500 years. If the rapture doesn't happen, it'll just keep getting longer and longer for some people. Well, the length of a generation really doesn't materially change. That I could see throughout the scripture, it's always between about 40 and 45 years. Jesus said this generation will not pass away when he was talking about those there at the first advent. And within 33 years, guess what? The temple was destroyed. The Jews were gone out of their land. And that wasn't 80 or 90 years. It was 30. So, again, when you hear something new, it doesn't mean, you might hear something that says, well, that's not what I've heard before or what I tend to believe. Okay, that's fine. This is why you want to hear the information out. And see, now obviously if I get up here and start teaching tongues, you'd be foolish to sit here and hear it out. You already know that's wrong. It's a fool that sits there and listens to false doctrine that he knows is false. In the name of intellectual honesty. That's not being intellectually honest. If you know it's false to start with, why would you subject yourself to that? So this is one of the reasons where, again, sticking to the text is a huge protection, not only for the pastor, but for the congregation. Well, a believer should not reject information simply because it is new or because he has not heard it previously. We're not finding, I've been doing this almost 30 years now, and I could probably list on one hand, or maybe two at the most, any new thing I figured out. It hasn't been much. 99% of what I had to start with was pretty good. Now, there's stuff that needed to be jettisoned and abuse of authority and stuff like this. But failure, you know, using separation as a club, that's not really what that doctrine's for. And things like that. You know, right man, right woman, gift of pastor, teacher, a bunch of this stuff. So the church doesn't end up being the Hotel California again. So believers, point B, should not reject information based on the absurd notion that another pastor has not taught it. Well, other pastors don't teach us. Does that make it wrong intrinsically just because they don't teach? What if they're wrong? What if they aren't studying? What if they're not doing due diligence? And again, it's not as though I don't think any of the things that we've actually changed are that earth-shaking. Because we don't say there's only one man and one woman made for each person, and that's it. We just accept a general doctrine of marriage. That God, does God put people together? Yes, I believe that he does. But that's quite a bit different than saying there's only one person for you on planet Earth ever. That's a lot different than saying God can put people together. I fully believe that he does. I have no doubt about most of the marriages I've seen. Most of the people I've been around, it's clear to me God put them together. You know? So again, for just because another pastor hasn't taught it, we actually haven't changed all that much, really, when you look at it. The fig tree, the doctrine of the fig tree, really does not materially affect our eschatology. It doesn't really change anything, other than it doesn't allow for date setting. Which it does change that, doesn't allow for date setting. And really, the fact that people haven't distinguished between offices and spiritual gifts, that's... While it's a blunder, I don't think it's earth-shaking. It's not going to destroy your Christian life by any stretch, I don't think. We want to be as accurate as we can. And, that's what I strive for. And I strive, you know, when I did the chronology, going all the way back when I was doing Genesis. And that took months and months and months of work to get through all that. I want it to be as accurate as it can, but can I say I know for a fact it's 100% accurate and there couldn't be a year or two missing in there somewhere that I missed? No, I couldn't say that. But I have a general time frame that in 39, circa 4000 BC for Adam and Eve coming on the planet. So again, whether another pastor teaches it or not is ludicrous. See, each believer must be very careful not to reject information that goes against him personally. Each believer has areas of sin and failure, and the pastor teacher must address these things by means of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. This is his mandate. These are his marching orders, as I will be bringing out here in a couple of weeks. These are the passages that tell the pastor what he's supposed to be doing and proclaim the word. That's it. Be prepared in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And to try to do all this, I mean, you want to do it professionally. First, there's nothing personal involved here. While you may be engaging in things you shouldn't be, I try not to let it bother me in the sense that it makes me angry. Because what good does that do? The anger of Ron does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so you try to keep it professional and across the board, even handed with all believers. If you pull some stunt and I address it, well, okay, I'll have to address it when the next person does it too, unfortunately. So again, reprove is simply just to tell you you're wrong. And I know everybody loves that. People stand in line often. I'll get up in the morning, there'll be people at my front door saying, "Will you show me where I'm wrong?" No, they don't. I'm sorry. Most people do not like this. There are a few exceptions, no doubt. But for most people, they don't like being told they're wrong. And then, if you won't listen when I tell you you're wrong, then I ratchet it up. Rebuke is a stronger term. Rebuke means to get in your face and make you feel bad about it. Not just to tell you you're wrong. Rebuke is a harsher term in that sense. And exhort is, again, simply a call to follow the colors. To do as you see your spiritual leader doing. To engage in the lifestyle that he engages in. And you have to do this with great patience and instruction. You have to, one, recognize you're dealing with fallible people just as you're fallible. And they're not going to change overnight. And even at the end of it all, we'll still all have our warts and all that. None of us are going to be perfect. So this is the mandate. And to try to be as patient about it as you can. Sometimes when I just see people refusing to listen, it is irritating. I'll tell you that. It's irritating. But you have to kind of keep that under control. You really can't let that be your driving force. Or you will be fouling up as a pastor. The goal at this point is to simply evaluate the information in an intellectually honest fashion. See if the documentation is sufficient and see if it harmonizes with other truth. And again, when you make any change, you should have your documentation for this. If you're going to make a doctrinal change, number one, you never make a doctrinal change based simply on one single verse. That is dangerous. And what I've seen in the changes where we've made them is that there are several places in the Bible that allude to it, if not flat out teach it. But the fact is, you can't just pick a verse and say, well, this verse settles everything. Like when I was working on the day of the Lord, and I couldn't figure out when it began. I mean, I knew when it ended. It ends at the end of the millennium. But where do you fix the beginning, as it were, of the day of the Lord? Well, the reality was I had to put 8 or 10 or 12 passages together to kind of figure it out. Information was scattered around the Bible in various places. For instance, in the U.S. and prophecy. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. And I know the difference between near and here. And here is not near. Near is not here. So I thought, okay, well, the day of the Lord can't begin at the rapture then. And then you got the day of the Lord shall not come until Antichrist be revealed. The man of lawlessness. The day of the Lord can't begin at the rapture. Unless you posit that Antichrist comes immediately upon the scene, the very day of the rapture, and that there's not any lapse at all. And you can prove this doctrinally now. Scripturally, you can prove it. Well, you can't. I know you can't. And so I thought, okay, well, the Antichrist has got to be on the scene. So that tended to make me think, well, the day of the Lord. But I knew that the second half of Daniel's 70th week was certainly part of the day of the Lord, because it's the doom and gloom part. It's the wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Anguish and tremors and all will fall on every man. The nations of the world are going to be reduced to nothing. And so I knew that, okay, well, the day of the Lord has to begin before the second, the second advent. Had to begin before the second advent and after the rapture. Aha! Now I'm narrowing it down. And yet, this stuff is scattered. It's in Thessalonians, it's back in Isaiah, it's in Malachi. I will send Elijah before the great and mighty day of the Lord. Well, Elijah does appear right after the rapture. That one I'm pretty sure of, because he's on the earth, as far as I know, for a 3.5-year period. He's one of those two witnesses. So, okay, well, Elijah's got to be on the planet. So that, again, tends to be after the rapture. So this narrows it down. Well, finally, I thought the third option, it should have seemed simple, really. Maybe it's the midpoint. Maybe that's where it technically begins. And then all the things fell into place. All the passages could be harmonized. So you want to evaluate it and see if the documentation is sufficient. And see if it harmonizes with other truth. Again, that doesn't mean you're not going to hear things that will challenge you. But again, the documentation should be there. People who get up and make these outlandish statements, like you're going to live forever in your mortal body based on one verse. And by the way, I was thinking about that the other day. What kind of an idiot goes up to a tree that bears fruit and eats the leaves? And by the way, there's nothing that says these people eat these leaves. This is just what these people are teaching. So that doesn't make, I mean, I don't look at an apple tree or an orange tree and say, ooh, look at those leaves. I think I want to eat those. Screw the fruit. You know? Well, no, I don't think like that at all. And to say, well, this is now a doctor, I'm like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I don't see it. Well, see, the third stage of this process is applying faith to the doctrine taught. The first thing each believer must do is listen to the entire teaching with an open mind before attempting to evaluate it or pass judgment on it. And again, this is presuming that all things are equal and that you're dealing with a pastor who, one, will document his position, and two, is not already off teaching things that he shouldn't be teaching in the first place. That would make it suspect. This presumes that your pastor wants to do it right, but you have to think through it for yourself. And again, for years, I've always said, don't walk out here and say, Ron teaches blah, blah, blah. The Bible teaches blah, blah, blah. And that's where our unity comes. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly, it's stupidity, and a shame to him. So you have to be willing to hear things out and evaluate it. Two, positive volition places its faith in the truth that is taught. A negative volition rejects the truth and may seek to rationalize rejection of a particular doctrine. Let's just face it, we all have things that go against us. There are areas of weakness we have under our sin natures. The doctrine teaches against that. And as we know, it infuriates the sin nature and goads it into action. We saw that back in Romans 7. That the law itself is fine and good and all. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. But yet, how did that become a cause of death in me? Because it stirs up the sin nature by telling it no. And again, as you probably know, there's that little deal in your personality for when somebody tells you no. How do you react? You just say, thank you. I appreciate that. No, hell like hell, you tell me no. No. I can do that. Don't tell me no. No is the baby's favorite. That's the first word the baby always learns anyway, is no. And that's the first word they'll come right back at you with. No. Well, they get to hear it a lot. So, again, if it goes against you, okay, don't rationalize it away. Don't say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. When you know it deep down, it does. That's the time, okay, I've got to start making some adjustments. I've got to make some changes here. That's where we are now. Well, three, as the believer applies faith towards the truth, he reprograms the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life. Proverbs 3:3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. The neck, again, very often is a symbol for your volition. Keep them close to your positive volition. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We don't literally have a tablet inside our chest on which we're writing. But this is another way of saying, and of course the term heart, lev in the Hebrew and cardia in the Greek, are used to explain a lot of things in the Scripture. They're used to refer to emotions. They're used to refer to your thinking processes. They're used to refer to your fundamental core values, your norms and standards, your conscience. So to write on the tablet of the heart is to actually reprogram the brain computer is the idea behind it. With whatever, the writing on there is the reprogramming part. Proverbs 7:3 also. Same kind of thing. Bind them on your fingers. Verse 2, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. And then, of course, Romans 12:2, something we saw not a long time ago. Not all that long. As Paul speaks of the mercies of God, all the things he'd been building up to there in Romans, including the previous three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. To present your bodies I know the translation here is not good. A sacrifice. Present your bodies a sacrifice, living, holy, acceptable to God. These three things qualify the nature of the sacrifice. A living sacrifice is, well, it's a little bit different than a dead one, isn't it? See, God's not calling on you to die. He's calling on you to die to yourself. Not physically die, but to learn to say no to yourself, which is your rational service of worship. This is what rationally, if you study the Bible and you gap the doctrines that are in it, certain doctrines call for a particular response. And that's coming up at the first part there of Ephesians. That God does things, and it should evoke the things that God has done, should evoke gratitude and thanksgiving and praise from us for all these things that He has done. If we're focused on them, we should have this response, that this is the normal, rational response to someone like God who has done so much for the believer. And the believer should have this desire to serve Him and to please Him above all else. And that's the reality of it. But verse 2 here, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove, you may demonstrate what the will of God is. That will which is good and acceptable and perfect. And if you're under your sin nature, God's will doesn't always seem so good, acceptable, and perfect. But if you're not, you recognize it for what it is, as Paul does here. So the believer uses this information to form a new frame of reference. Ephesians 4:23, as the information grows, the new man is built up. You have a whole new dynamic within you and a whole new frame of reference on which to call. And there, this is a part of a bigger context, of course. First, starting that in reference to your former manner of life, that is in verse 22, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Probably there, an attributive adjective, deceitful lust is probably about the size of it there. We'll look at that. I'm going to be coming up on it, so we'll deal with these all. And some of these, it's funny because some of these verses that we've cited for years, I've never actually been through. And so when you go through them, it was like with Romans. I'd known for a while that there was a great deal of confusion about spiritual gifts and all that. And like I told you, I'd been working on it for 20, 25 years. I don't even know how long, maybe more. I was looking at these things back when I just got out of seminary, and that's about 86, so that's at least 30 years ago, I guess. And so when I started looking at all of these things, I thought, well, okay, I don't see all this clearly, and you know. But I had this general idea. I did recognize the difference between an office and a gift. To me, I don't know why people ever stumbled over that. That's just poor scholarship. You should know the difference between an office and a gift. Say, so you know the difference between a Christmas present and the president. Okay, that shouldn't be that hard. And people look at this and they'd read these lists and they say, God placed him in the church, and apostle, prophet, da da da. Then they'd put in gifts of healing and tongues and miracles. And you also have to know the difference between a temporary gift and a permanent gift. But most doctrinal churches had that part right. I didn't find too much error in that area at all. Most of them seem to recognize, okay, their temporary gifts were for just the very brief period in the church age. Again, I would suggest that they were mostly gone by about 60 AD, maybe a little later, but it doesn't seem like it would have been much later. And first, and of course, a lot of those temporary gifts too, the apostles were all gone by about 90 AD. John was the only one, I think, still alive at that time. So, here that you be renewed in the spirit and your mind. So you have this new frame of reference and you have a new mind that is supposed to guide you with the precepts of the truth that you have written on it, as it were. So the believer forms a new frame of reference, a new conscience that is programmed with God's norms and standards. That's a part of this. Our conscience as unbelievers, well, how good was it? It wasn't too good. I mean, from those of us who, you know, weren't out there unbelievers, some of you I know were raised in Christian families, and you grew up and probably didn't do too much stupid stuff like I did. But my conscience wasn't particularly good. I could rationalize all kinds of manners of behavior. Trust me. I did. So here, verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. But people start straying from these things, and they turn aside to useless discussion. Well, we don't want to do that. We want to stick with the straight and narrow of this. Also, verse 19 there, and of course, the two guys, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Certain things your conscience shouldn't really allow you to do without making you miserable. Now, if you say, well, I do things wrong and my conscience makes me miserable, good. That means your conscience is healthy. And you need a healthy conscience. If you can do things that are unhealthy and your conscience just never bothers you, well, then that's not good. You're in danger, in fact. This is one of the areas, this is one of the things, an area of protection we all have is the conscience. And a lot can be said about the conscience. Some have said, well, the conscience is the voice of God. Well, not necessarily. But the fact is, a good conscience is programmed with God's standards. That we can say. Because your conscience can obviously mislead you sometimes. So to suggest that the conscience is perfect. And a good example of this was right after we'd been saved for a few years, and then we got on doctrine, and we learned certain things weren't wrong. I mean, we never smoked or drank a lot. I did, but Linda never did. And so then, you know, you find out, okay, these things aren't sin. But I'll still never forget the first time I walked into a liquor store. I just felt guilty as hell. I just thought, I shouldn't feel guilty about it, but I do. But see, the conscience has got to take some time, and you've got to reprogram it, and it's got to readjust. It's got to get back to an equilibrium of the truth. Because we had programmed our consciences with wrong standards. About dipping, dancing, and drinking, and smoking, and all of that. And so you have time to get over that. And I remember the first time I went into a bar, I felt really funny. Not ha-ha funny either. But then I thought, okay, there's nothing wrong with this. You know, as long as I'm not drinking to excess, I'm fine. So, but again, the conscience had been programmed, and this is why the conscience, as we saw there in Romans, particularly Romans 14, the conscience of people is sensitive, and God is very much on the lookout for this stuff. And believers have to be sensitive to this. Paul even talks about it in Corinthians. Why is my freedom judged by another man's conscience? Because you have to apply love towards him. And if his conscience, your freedom, drags him down, you're not walking in love. So that's why we say, like, say, for instance, if you're out somewhere, if you end up, God help you. However you do it, I don't know. But you end up somewhere with a group of fundies and they're all teetotalers and nobody drinks. It'd be wrong for you to order alcohol in front of them. Even though it's not a sin for you. It becomes a sin because whoever does knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, then it becomes a sin. And if you know that you're supposed to be watching out for the other person's conscience. But again, this was very much undermined in the early doctrinal days where they can all go to hell. I'm a Christian, and I got all this doctrine, and I can run roughshod over everybody. And if they can't take it, that was the doctrinal approach. And still, frankly, may be of some. But it's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. So it's programmed with new norms and standards. If you don't keep a good conscience, you're in grave spiritual danger. Is there any other kind? And so this is the basis for the growth of the new man, the human spirit being built up with the principles of the truth, giving you, again, a new frame of reference from which to operate, knowing correct norms and standards so that you know how to operate. And this is the basis for 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, every one of us here is dying. Slowly, fast, whatever it is, we're all dying. God keeps us alive. That's part of the deal, a part of Jesus' mandate and his authority is to sustain life. That he gives life to all things and he keeps them alive. As long as he wants them alive. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And and this passage has been just abused to hell like you wouldn't believe. A momentary light affliction is producing us an eternal weight of glory. I've heard this taught that getting older gives you SG3. I'd like to see another verse that says that. And secondly, momentary light affliction has to be addressed in the context in which Paul's talking. And if you look back up in the context, he says we are afflicted in verse 8 in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death. That is momentary light affliction. Not getting older. I mean, to just take these... But these verses have been wrenched out of context, twisted along the lines of what the teacher wanted to say. And then they become... If you repeat it long enough and often enough, it becomes dogma. And I'm getting SG3 for sitting on my couch exchanging oxygen for carbon dioxide. That is an application of doctrine there that's going to be blessed at the Bema Seat. I'm just sure of it. No, I don't think so. I just don't think so. I don't see that at all. Now, can you be in fellowship and sit on your couch and, you know, maybe take a thought captive? Sure. But to just say there, sit there and say, I'm getting older and I'm breathing and I'm getting SG3 for this, I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures at all. And believers have bought into this. They think they're getting rewarded just for getting older. No, you're not. So, when you talk about momentary light affliction, you better check context. He said that's what's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. And again, that's only... Well, he doesn't stop and say this. Of course, he doesn't stop every time and explain everything. He couldn't. But this means if you orient to it and handle it with doctrine. It doesn't just mean you're getting it automatically because you're afflicted. You have to handle this with the truth. You have to, and Peter deals with that in his first epistle. When he says, the testing of your faith yields eternal glory. But that's only if you handle it. You can't just say, well, I got tested today, I fell completely apart, and I'm pretty sure I'm getting rewarded for acting like an idiot. I'm pretty sure you're not. And again, I say these things somewhat tongue-in-cheek because ultimately, I always have in the back of my mind, God will evaluate all this. It's not even for me to evaluate at that level. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. Leave it up to God. And He'll sort all this out. But if you got believers thinking they're sitting around on their sofas getting SG3 for doing nothing more than breathing, they're probably missing out on SG3 if they think that. Because they're not applying anything there other than just sitting. And I don't see a lot of mandates in here to sit. I'd have to look them up, but I just don't think there's a lot of them. I see a lot of them say stand, fight, run. I see a lot of imperatives that require exertion and energy and determination and all these other things. But I don't see that. I'd have to look. I bet there's not an imperative in the New Testament that says sit. I know there is one, but it's where it was addressed to the Lord. Sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So the ability, point five here now, to understand doctrinal concepts grows in proportion to one's frame of reference and level of spiritual growth. One should grow beyond basic truths and advance doctrinally to the more difficult concepts. And we acknowledge that all doctrine is not easy. Again, while the deal, the study of the USA and prophecy was, oppressive and all of that, I didn't have the exegetical difficulties. I had some. You can ask Pete if you don't believe me. But I had some, but not like I did in Romans. And not like I've already encountered in this 200-word sentence in Ephesians. And... So certain things are easier, certain things are harder. As Peter even acknowledged, Paul writes many things. Some of them are hard to understand. Not even Peter said, I've really got a grasp on all Paul's theology. I figured this all out. He said, uh-uh. No, he said, other. And he said, and because they are hard to understand, people distort them to their own destruction. Because they don't get in and do the actual work, they're hard to understand, so they ended up just twisting them for whatever reason. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Well, verse 11 actually kind of begins all this. He's talking about Jesus being a high priest. And of course, this brings up a whole bunch of questions. How could Jesus, who was the lion of the tribe of Judah, be a priest at all? All the priests come from the tribe of Levi. And the sons of Aaron and the Levites. So there's nothing in the Old Testament about Jesus being a priest per se. But in the New Testament, we get these more complex views of the Messiah and his offices. He has been anointed, frankly, as a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, the Old Testament witnesses to his prophet status when Moses prophesied. God will raise up another prophet like me from among your countrymen. And that's a direct reference to Jesus Christ. You'll listen to him. And so, and while, you know, you wouldn't build your theology on what the Samaritan woman at the well said. I mean, she's not a believer at that point. But she looked at Jesus and said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Well, she was right. He was. He's a priest. Now, this is a little more difficult because, number one, this violates all the Old Testament stuff with the tribes and where the priests are to come from. But he's the great high priesthood, great high priest over the plan of God. And so he writes about this character, Melchizedek, who's barely mentioned in the Old Testament, just in passing, really. And he talks about Jesus, but he says in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, if you've been around doctrine 10, 15, 20, 30 years, you should be able to instruct other people in the truth. Maybe you're not going to be a physical teacher, say, and obviously if you're a female, you can't have an office of teaching. But the fact is, believers should be able to do this. And he says, you can't. This is the implication here. You're not, and you should be. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the Word of God, the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Here a distinction being made between milk, the easier understood basic doctrines, and then the solid food, the more complex, complicated things that have to be understood. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And one of the things I can tell you that's always troubled me, and that's believers who have, quote, been around doctrine for years and have zero discernment to speak of. Discernment has got to be a natural byproduct of pursuing the truth. And how can you have zero discernment? How can anybody and everybody fool you? You shouldn't be able to be fooled that much as a believer as you grow. Now, people will blindside you. It's happened to me. It'll happen to you. It'll happen to everybody probably. But you can certainly minimize all that and the potential for that by being a keen discerner of people, a student of people. And, of course, this comes from being a student of doctrine first. And then you see the types of behaviors that the scriptures reference. And you say, oh, that believer, he falls under this one. He's pursuing money and the details. He's more worried about that than his spiritual life. Oh, this person's under persecution and this person's under soul fame. And not doing this in a sinful, judgmental way, but just observing it and having the discernment to see what's there. Why can you be around doctrine all this time and have no more discernment than what some people have? There's a breakdown somewhere. There's something that's broke. I mean, I don't always know even what it is, but there's something that's broke if you don't have some discernment. So solid food, again, is for the mature, who because of practice. Oh, this is another whole thing. Some people don't like to practice doctrine. They just want to come and sit in class, and then they forget about it the rest of the time. That's not what we're here for. Fill up your notebook. Look at my notebook. It's organized. It's got everything it needs. Perfect doctrinal student. Yeah. Are you thinking about these things? Are you applying them? Are you practicing these things outside in your life every day? Because that's what has to be done as well. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop there. We'll wrap this up tomorrow night. So get back to the notes for the first part of Ephesians, and we'll get to there probably. We may not get to it tomorrow, but we'll get to it certainly Thursday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.